Hello again. As you recall, when I was here last, I introduced us to a new survey that the deacons and I had been preparing in our process of the eldership office. And I was given the opportunity to conduct a survey on 1 John. My title is 1 John, subtitled A Survey of the First Three Epistles Written to the Church of the Time to Warn Against Straying Away from the Faith, while yet encouraging them to brave the Christian fight in love and obedience. Last week, we analyzed the title in the authorship and the dating of the epistle. In this introduction piece, which is part two, we will touch the background and setting, and conclude by reading the opening of 1 John. To bring you to focus, I want you to understand the setting that took place while this epistle was being read to the people. Imagine you residing in Ephesus. And I say Ephesus only because this is where we know that John the Apostle had his residence. Ephesus was a place known of much intellectual thought. So to bring it to more modern terms, we would think of it as saying where MIT, Boston, more particularly the New England states, contain more of the schools that in this country we hold as high regard. So think of Ephesus in that particular platform. But then I even bring it even further. There was much grander that was also there. There at Ephesus, it holds the Library of Celsus and the Temple of Artemis, which today, if you actually travel, is one of the seven known wonders of the ancient world. So it's a tourist attraction. But there was also mysticism that was in Ephesus. So it is not surprising that when we hear in Acts 19, Paul making his venture back to Ephesus, that some were hardened and disobedient, and that they were speaking evil of the gospel before the people there. So, to begin, we're going to take a look at pretty much what the scripture has made known to us about the interaction or some of the conversations that occurred in the country. Historically, what we know particularly is that Ephesus was speaking of early in Acts 18, 19 through 21, when Paul was making his ventures to Macedonia and stopped by there. And he was asked to stay a little more while, but he said, "I will return back to you." Well, upon his return, we learn of this in Acts 19. And coming back to Ephesus, he found some disciples, if you're aware of the narrative. And in their conversation, they speak about the way, meaning the gospel. So he says to them, being the disciples that he meets along the way, the scripture goes, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And their answer to him is like, "No. We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, seeing that a church was being built in Ephesus and that these men, quote unquote, knew of the way, they did not know the dynamics that the gospel played in the way that God was building the kingdom. So again, he probably even further asks in his interrogation, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Well, if you recall in Matthew 3, verse 5, people from Jerusalem was going out to John the Baptist. The scripture even states it further, all of Judea and the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by John the Baptist in the river that was in the Jordan, and they there confessed their sins. So Paul, understanding and hearing that there is a error in their theology, corrects them as such. John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. So then, if he was to use these words, it looks like after they were baptized by John, they did not stay to see the Messiah and the workings that transpired when he was baptized. Because if you call later, as John was stating and baptizing people, and he exclaims to them, he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who's coming after me is mightier than I. So going back, when the disciples had heard Paul speak of this, they were then baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit then came upon them, and they began to speak with tongue and prophesying. Now, here seems to be something that's quite novel. And I say that not to misconstrue anything that will give this some sort of light gravity. It just seems like they had error. How much worse can this possibly get? Well then, I will tell you. Because one, for you to be in that city and to reside there, it wasn't a small ordeal. I mean, if you really want to bring it into our terms today, thinking what can be a place where you could have major intellectual discussions, have buildings that seem to have historical significance, find things that you would think people are going crazy and doing this, that, and the third. Sounds a lot like Los Angeles. But since we're in the East Coast, I'm more compared to New York or Boston, if you want to look at it in that particular realm. But that's what the kind of atmosphere was. You know, you just had this great populace and people who lean on knowledge and the seeking of knowledge and going about doing things their way. You know, it's no shocker to me when I was reading Acts 19 that Paul found it to be huge that these guys who were brought up supposedly in the faith did not even realize that the portions of the kingdom that was going to show its fruit in the world was the fact of the workings of the Trinity, and that the Father elects, the Son provides the atonement, and the Holy Spirit provides the seal, and you're engrafting into the kingdom. John Calvin even speaks about how great this error actually was when he talks about his commentaries in Acts 19. For he states, it is not to be doubted that they were Jews, so they understood, they knew the law, they had heard, and they had received the baptism of John, as we learned in Matthew. But it is also to be thought that they dwelt in Ephesus. And upon Paul's interrogation, in which he raises a question, whether the Spirit were common to everyone at everywhere at any time, this does confirm altogether their denial that they knew anything concerning the Spirit of God. And for Paul, he would not pass over such a gross error. Oh, such a monstrous error altogether. And wherefore he demanded to what end they were baptized, and he showeth, and therefore Christ, and soundly preach Christ through the visible graces that do also appear. So note how important Paul's workings and his discussion with just the disciples in Ephesus and the turnaround it made unto these disciples. So why do I bring all this up? Because clearly not everyone in Ephesus was a Christian. I mean, we kind of get blinded and guided, right? We read the scripture, we read of these men being brought up in the faith. They speak about the glories. They speak about the doctrines that we need to understand concerning our faith. But they don't tell you about the humanists. They don't tell you about the pagans. They don't tell you about the monstrosities. I mean, we just have one small tidbit here concerning men and their faith. But what about the others who were amongst the Christians? And that is the substance of this background. If you go into the epistle with your eyes gazed and expecting just alone for the epistle to speak to you, mind you, that's a fair assessment, but you're kind of missing the point as to what he was addressing when he was talking to the original audience. And the reason why I say that is because if you're not familiar with the heresy that ran amok in Ephesus, or in particular, the time that this audience was going, was brought into, you would then miss the point and miss the key doctrines and words that are being presented in the epistle. And I say this because you think it was easy, as Paul showed, that once you preach the gospel, a man's heart is changed. Acts 13 tells us that there were Jewish magicians who went from place to place in the name of trying to expel spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by which they state, I adjourn you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Now, if you listen to the adage along the lines, you notice that the devils or the demons that they were trying to expunge from the people clearly knew who these men were, and they were not of the faith. But it goes without saying, people tried to emulate Christianity, and it ran rampant. So Paul was distraught with the stubbornness, and rather residing in the synagogue, he took away the disciples and created his own school at Tyrannus. We read this further along in Acts 19. So then I bring to you the prevailing thought that occurred in Ephesus. The prevailing thought that actually, it even predates the propositions, or more particularly the concepts I'm going to bring to you about those particular heretical doctrines. Because even some people say it even dates back as early as Egypt. But the term Gnosticism plays a key point here. Because imagine, and this is what I'm going to ask of you. Imagine that as the letter is being read to you and that the bishop is explaining John and giving his knowledge extolled in the letter, these were things that were occurring amongst you, amongst the audience. So every time you turn to your right or you turn to your left, you were thinking, is he talking about one of these guys? Because think, what I'm about to read and bring to your attention, this was amongst them. Didn't point out any names. We know that this is a general audience. But those people who had this knowledge and this kind of forefront running amok resided amongst the audience. So let us have an understanding of Gnosticism. Gnosticism means to have knowledge, and in terms of where it places in Christianity, it is better with the term Gnosis, which means of that knowledge, it is actually spiritual. The humanists will go on even further to tell you, and this association with Christianity is just a collection of the ancient religious ideas that was construed within Judaism and Christianity. But I'll even tell you further, I think they need to go back even earlier than that, because if they realized the way that the bodies are being preserved in Egypt, they had a form of Gnosticism, and they practiced that. They just called it a different name. But that's like saying tomato, tomato. So, aside that point. A Gnostic is someone you can describe as a practitioner. So they're the ones of the teachers, the ones who actually practice and took and actually emboldened and embraced the ideas of Gnosticism with their thinking that, in speaking, just like I said, again, in Christian terms, they were emphasizing that your spiritual knowledge should oversee anything that is considered orthodox in teaching, orthodox in tradition, and any ecclesiastical authority. Again, let me present to you a thinking of how their world is constructed. So they think of it in terms of a dualism. Now, I feel sorry for those who's not taking the philosophy courses with us, because a lot of these terms may go over your head, but I will say this in the most simplest terms. In their dualistic type of world, they have two sides. You kind of think of it in, I guess to make it simpler, because we're familiar with this pagan ideology, but the yin and the yang of that particular regard. But not using that in terms of trying to say that's what it is, but we're familiar with the way that the humanists have described and used it. But we have the good, and anything that's being good can only be of the supreme. And then you have the evil, or the demiurge, depending on what sect of Gnosticism that you're under, and which that everything that is material of this universe is constructed, the demiurge reside within that realm. So, when we come to the principles and the practices that, as the bishop is reading John's epistle to the audience, you start to realize, and if you're pretty good, you start to see the amount and tints of Gnosticism that crept up in the letter. Now, what I'm going to do from here on now to the end, what I'm going to do is I'm going to convey the forms of Gnosticism that was described in the letter through this background. Not so much that I'm going to bring the verses to address them, because we will address them along the way. But if I explain them to you now, and as you go back and review, you will see once we get to certain parts within the epistle, you'll then see, and I will bring it back full circle, you'll then see, aha, this is what John was trying to address. So let me have the help of John Gill introduce the first of what I can see, a few of the practices of Gnosticism that was running amok in the time of the audience. The principles that were condemned were so much grievous, and so much so that these men boasted of their communions with God, and notwithstanding their own impieties. So they shared sentiments and practices such that believers believe they had no sin in them, or they need to be concerned about it. These were the practices of the Carpocratians and the Nicolaitans. The Carpocratians was a Gnostic sect that dates as early as the first half of the second century. And Carpocrates of Alexandria was considered to be the founder. Now, what we know about him and his beliefs was done only through the writings of the church fathers. So there's no particular writings of his own that we can go back to and say these were his words. But the heresies that the fathers were trying to fight clearly showed that the Carpocratians were a particular sect that, with their practice and their holdings and their knowledge of Gnosticism, John had to make an emphasis, and like I said, we'll talk about that, but John will make an emphasis that this is not of the Christian faith. Now, why so? What did they believe within their own sect? Well, their belief was that Jesus was not divine because his soul was steadfast and pure. So notice when I went in the overlying overview of Gnosticism, again, they made that separation between what is good to be spiritual and what is evil to be the physical. They go on to say that Jesus remembered those things he had witnessed within the spheres of the unbegotten God. Now, for those who are in philosophy, this is a concept that was construed by Plato, and they're more familiar with the terms of that, but for our sake, I'll keep it more simplistic and continue to move on forward. But the concept here was to show that humans possess an innate knowledge and that their learnings consist of discovering the knowledge where it resided within themselves. So therefore, in the case of the Messiah, Jesus, in their thinking, Jesus was able to free himself from the material powers, or they will consider this the archons, particularly on what realm of Gnosticism that you may be particular of, or the kingdom of darkness for those of the more modern practitioners, or the demiurge, as some of the more peers will consider. Therefore, they believed that in a person and of himself, given that they will have to seek to the spiritual to escape this material world. They believed you were not bound by the Mosaic law. What's the purpose of having this law? Everything is evil. So if everything is evil and we seek to assert and attain to spiritual knowledge, you must pass through. In their particular sect, they believed you must pass through every facet of human emotion you can have. But what's so funny about being able to do that is that they would rather, instead of, and you would think about the various emotions one will have. Sadness, one will be joyful, another one will experience hurt in terms of the physical and physical contact. But they would seek that you would take advantage of your sexual desires. Because for them, and for the people who weren't considered under the, who didn't feel like the Mosaic law bounded, they did feel that every person shared a common goal, and that was to procreate and grow humanity. Now, I say this with I say this because when I was writing this, I was thinking of myself as a single man and how I feel, and I'm not married yet. But in order to share in their sexual desires, those who are within the sect, if you were married, your wife can be shared. So for them, they never considered personal and private property to be a right of a Christian. They felt that once you had something, it should be to the benefit of the community. And I want to thank Captain for bringing this up, because what was so interesting, and this is something that's actually shared amongst this sect, if not just this sect, as I continue, you'll notice through the various forms of Gnosticism, the lack of private property seemed to be the one violation that people seem to have a misconstruement of, because if you own something, and in my violation of the law, I covet it, I'm going to find every reasoning within my own thinking to convince you to share that with me. Well, he was able to do that and convince a lot of others. In fact, he thought it was quite humorous. His son, which was named Epiphanes, he thought when this Messiah spoke, and I'll read the Beatitude in Matthew 5, 27, 28, that the Messiah states, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman who lusts with her in his heart has committed adultery already." He states, and I quote of the Messiah stating this, you have heard of such. Do not lust after your neighbor's wife. This is a joke that the lawgiver gives. This is his words, by the way. For the very one who gives the sexual desire to disdain the process of birth now commands to take it away from the ones who look after him, and then to those who are not living under his authority. Oh, such is such laughter. Like I said, I'm single, but I can't imagine the amount of anger a Christian may have had if a guy came up and walked to him and said, you know, your wife, you may have been told that she belongs to you. No, for our sake of the community, she should be shared amongst us. Man. But I digress. The Nicolaitans also share in this point. Now, the Nicolaitans is particular because, unlike our first group, we don't hear about them in the scriptures. But we do hear of the Nicolaitans, and we are warned about their attitudes. Revelation 2 and 2, 6 and 15. To one, the church in Ephesus, the Messiah speaks, you do have that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And also to the church that was in Pergamum, I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept the teachings of Balak to put something a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat the things that were sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who are in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, there's been some debate as to where did the Nicolaitans originate. But what doesn't seem to be debatable is that he was one of our own. He was actually a deacon. They speak of this in Acts 6, 1 through 5. Now, at the time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, being the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order for us to serve tables. So therefore, brethren, select among you seven men." And here was the expectations. "Of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and whom we may put in charge of this task." So, of the seven men, we read of Stephen, who the scripture states was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We read of Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and lastly, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And the term proselyte means that it's a sojourner. So a sojourner that came from Antioch, it kind of tells us and puts into perspective that Nicholas is a new person coming into the faith. But from the looks of the apostles and their choosing, he seemed that he had a man of good reputation. Well, somewhere along the line, he took the same pathway that the former group that I spoke of took. In fact, one of the bishops even goes on to state his wife was so beautiful, he abandoned her that others might enjoy her. Like I said, being a single guy, I can't imagine that right now. But what do we know? In particular, in regards to immorality and the practices of these two particular sects, it was interesting, and like I tell you before, I'm going to make a correction here in regards of bringing to your knowledge how to approach this, your application of sort. Because if the church was dealing with this particular knowledge that men were coming over and telling that you must share your wives or various things and that private property no longer exists for you, then it goes without further regard why Paul makes this distinction about upholding the law in 1 Corinthians 6. You see, he states, starting in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And being that things are lawful, look at the time in the age that they are in the Greco-Roman era. Things that seem plausible and things that seem right for one man, for a Christian, you could no longer do that. For example, the temples that held certain nefarious actions that were being dealt with the human body. And I'll leave you to your imagination to figure out what could have transpired there. But in terms of those actions, those were lawful. But as a man and a man who had their heart changed by the Holy Spirit, you weren't supposed to do that. In our day and age, abortion is lawful. But no one here who's under the workings of the Holy Spirit in their heart will go seek an abortion. And that's the same application that's applied here. Again, he states it further. But all things are lawful, but I would not be mastered by anything. So what does that mean? That means, hey, though I may be able to do this, or I may take this, or I may want to take and eat this, I do not want it to have power over me. And in regards to our day and age, when we consider drugs and people taking them to the extreme where they hallucinate and they lose their sight of reality. I mean, in certain states, we know that you can take recreational drugs, but to what extent will you stop to the point where you lose your sense of consciousness, or better yet, your sense of reality? So again, he's telling you, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So how do I clearly connect this to the sect that we're talking about? He says, and he makes this point across, yet the body is not for immorality, for the Lord is the Lord of the body. And God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up in his power. So do you not know your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Then he exhorts, flee immorality. That's the message you're going to hear when we go through the epistle of 1 John. And in likeness, I bring it here now to you so that you understand the application. Like I said, people seem to lose this concept. This letter was first originally written to that original audience of that time. So they had to look across the room and realize that this was transpiring. This was going on. They just didn't know who, because no names were put to it. But I have a feeling, being humans, they probably gossip and they knew who they were talking about. The other heresies that were fought in this epistle were the ones that disregarded the doctrine of the Trinity and the person and office of Christ. There were some who denied the distinction, the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For they showed that the Father was not distinct from the Son, nor the Son from the Father, and they confided to confuse the both, tactically, to confuse the people. These followers were the followers of Simon Magnus. Now, what we know about Simon Magnus is that he was first introduced in Acts 8:9-24. And when you have a chance to read about him, you get an opportunity to, you'll realize about his particular workings. But what I want to bring to you here is that in Acts, he was so infatuated with the workings of Philip, and I'll give you a small indication of what transpired there, that he goes on to be baptized. And the scripture states that he also believed. But it was not until the apostles, Peter and John, made their way down to, they were residing in Samaria, by the way. They made it down to Samaria to lay hands and that the people received the Holy Spirit. That when Simon Magnus started to see this, he says, "What? How much do I have to pay you in order to receive this particular gift?" And as we know down the story, Peter admonishes Simon Magnus, and Simon Magnus has a fallout with the church. Well, in his falling out, what he decided to do in his time being in Rome was that he will, one, marry a woman who was considered of ill repute, and he will also appear to the Jews as being the one that is the son. And then while he traveled in Samaria, he acted as if he was the father. And to other nations who did not know him, he acted as the Holy Spirit. I kid you not. This stuff just gets weirder and weirder as you're coming to it. But like I said, this audience had this knowledge amongst them. How so that John had to make a correction in his letter to address them and let them know what was transpiring? The other denials that was transpiring, as we understand in the letter, was the denial of Christ's humanity and that he was just a mere phantom and that his only appearance had to be assumed, his human nature, of course, that he had this appearance of being a man, but some sort it was a mirage. And that in his sufferings and dying and rising again was just a show. And it actually did not happen. It just didn't transpire. It was not the case. These were the thoughts and practices of Saturnius and Basilides. Now, I won't go too much into these particular men. But I do want to show you that for those, once again, it's weird because only the ones who practically understands philosophy will kind of get some of these terms. But for the sake of simplicity, there is a term that takes care of this thought process that is understood in philosophy. And I believe I pronounced it correctly. It's called Docetism, which affirms that Christ did not actually have a real or natural body during his life on earth, but it has appeared as a phantom one. And these two men, in their regards and propagating their heresy, they will go down as far as saying that, when Christ came into the earth, but only for a certain time being in a while, he wiggled like a worm. And when the spark of life, being that particular supreme being, had compassion, he decided to give him proper structure and compacted his composition and thus made him alive. Like I said, some of this stuff gets more whirly and whirly by the minute. But we're going to address that and touch upon this in the epistle. So I bring you to the last particular heresy. And I save this man for last because our opening, as I will read today, addresses this particular sect. These particular sect profess to believe in Jesus Christ. So they say with their lips. But they deny his deity and said he was a mere man and that he did not exist before he took the flesh, so they do not believe he was born of a virgin birth. This was a thought that was propagated by Cerinthius. Cerinthius is, in people who understands the Gnostic gospel, quote unquote, understands this particular figure because his teachings were quite profound. And I will get to my reasonings. What did he believe? He believed and denied the supreme God had ever made the physical world. Again, ties back into the original overview of Gnosticism. He believed in his interpretation that the Christ descended upon Jesus the man at baptism and guided him in his ministry, and thus he was able to perform the miracles. And then the Christ left Jesus the man at the crucifixion. Again, he believed that the virgin birth was not the case, so his actual biological mother and father was Mary and Joseph. He shared his idea with the Ebionites, who also regarded the fact that Jesus was born biologically of Mary and Joseph. And the two shared a common goal. When they took the scriptures, believe it or not, Cyrinthius had his own gospel, and the Ebionites and him as well shared the Hebraic book of Matthew. What's so interesting about that is that if you realize the first three chapters, it talks about Jesus' timeline, when in regards to their thinking now, it makes sense why they wouldn't believe that he was born of the Spirit. But believe it or not, when they take those gospels, not only was it unorthodox and not verified, but they started at chapter 3. Too much is his own. But what's been interesting about Cyrinthius and his opponent being John the Evangelist, we see that Cyrinthius actually resided near John. And what's so funny, there's a story that speaks about John being at a particular bathhouse in Rome. And because that John and the various Christians who followed his teaching knew how heretical that Cyrinthius was, when he was in the bathhouse and noticed that Cyrinthius was there, he literally grabbed the towel, ran out, and when they asked him where you're running from, he says, Cyrinthius is in the bathhouse, and if God were to struck the building, I did not want to be caught underneath the rubble. But given Cyrinthius' viewpoint and his propagation of the heretical doctrine, it brings us to the reasoning why, when I told you about how we were able to verify that this letter was written by John the Apostle, it tells us the reason why, unlike the other three Gospels that were written, John the Apostle's was written starting at a particular starting point. He doesn't use a genealogy. He doesn't go very much into historical context, but he does start from the beginning. And note how I told you I'm going to bring this back full circle. Note in his opening, in the three particular sects that I had spoke to you about earlier, notice how he addressed them just in the very words he used to address the general audience. He states, what was from the beginning and what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it. We can testify of it, and we proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen again and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These are the things we write so that our joy may be made complete. I use that to conclude because the ideas I brought here, and I don't mind if you're going to be confused because I'll bring this back full circle. But there was a lot that I conveyed here. But the ideas behind here should give you context that the general audience that this letter was written to believed and was practicing everything that I exclaimed here. So it goes without saying that when the workings of the Messiah, and I mean this in particular in regards to when the elders are preaching in this pulpit, when they make a use of the word and address it in our time and what is transpiring, they are showing you that, one, nothing is new under the sun. It's just a rehashment of some old ideology that was used back then. But also, it's a warning to you that God has spoken of this already. And he left an example by which you can go back to and see how he dealt with them. You know why? Because I already told you, we make first recognition of the Nicolaitans in Revelation. And if you recall in Revelation, those seven churches, they do not exist anymore. So how much more is it important to understand that the words and the meanings behind everything that is written in the scriptures, we must understand how they're being applied to the original audience. Because then if we get that point across, then can we understand how it applies to us? Because we already knew and seen how God had dealt with them. We don't know what church was addressed here, but I gave you a city. I told you how they operated. I gave you an example of some of the conversations that was happening amongst the apostles and the disciples. I told you of their hard-heartedness, where Paul had to go up and leave where he was in terms of teaching and build a completely new school. I told you of how the point that John feared for his own life, being in a place with his biggest opponent to date, because being the man that the Christ loved, knew at any point in time, the heresy that's coming out of this guy's mouth, God at his own workings. And remember, being a brother and the son of destruction and his brother James, you know, they always seem to light that fire and brimstone. But being that God in his own workings can strike fire at any moment, did not even want to reside in the same building with this guy. It tells you a lot about, in this epistle, you're going to find that you're going to be asked and you're going to see just how important it is to take the word of God and the gravity that it holds and the workings and the doctrines that are being shown to you by the preaching and the hearing of the word. You're going to see just how prevalent it was. Because think about it this way, and I'll close with this. If I had not shown you this, and I just went ahead and read to you 1 John, your first question come up is, what are you addressing? What's the problem here? I don't understand how this applies to me. But now that you're going to be familiar with the sects, and you're familiar with the knowledge that was propagated in that era, you then start to realize, I see how important it is. I see why he said what he said. I see why he styled it the way he styled it. And I see, and that's the most important part, the love he's going to show for his people. Because he could have flat out said, don't believe this, don't believe this, don't believe this. But he says, you know already. You know from the beginning what I've taught you. I'm just here to remind you. And that's what we're going to do when we get introduced and read 1 John and be able to start our survey in its entirety. Let us pray.